Well, great job, everybody. We did it. We got to the end of Romans. Well, theoretically, should the Lord allow this sermon to continue. 11 months, 41 sermons. I pray that this was an edifying time for you as it was for me. If someone were to stop you coming out of the service and said to you, "What is the book of Romans all about?" I hope that you would respond that it is about God's glory in the gospel. Romans is a massive exposition of the gospel from cover to cover and how God gets glory in the gospel. Back on April 2nd, 2023, when we started, we said that Romans is the gospel in detail. Our friend Martin Luther called Romans the purest gospel. So as we come to the end of Romans, I want to try something a little different this morning. Don't panic. My usual plan of attack is that we go through the verse by verse of the passage, and then I look to other scriptures to supplement that, right? But I'm not going to go into all different kinds of scriptures today. My idea is to stay within Romans. And so every point that we have, I'm just going to further emphasize from the book of Romans itself. And hopefully that'll be a nice summary for us. One of the slogans of the Reformation was Scriptura Scripturae Interpres, which means Scripture interprets Scripture. We go to Scripture, we go to the clear passages of Scripture to help us shed light on the not-so-clear passages of Scripture. So in keeping with that, and hopefully my Reformer brothers who are long in the grave will allow us to do that, maybe we'll go with Romans Romanae Interpres to this morning. We're gonna look to all of Romans in order to support us in our journey of this benediction and doxology that we have. So once again, if you're not there already, head over to Romans chapter 16, in our final three verses. Last week, we looked at a whole lot of names. And if you are pregnant or you're expecting or you know someone who is, this is a great cornucopia here of names that you could go to. Epinatus is a great name, for example. Andronicus, those are some seriously good names. Apelles, just throwing that out there. You know, it'd be so cool to have some of those names in Highlands Bible Church. We seek to be a faithful church, not a perfect church. We seek to be a faithful church because no one can be a perfect church. We can only be faithful because Jesus Christ was perfectly faithful. So therein, we have to be faithful as well. We're called to have a special affection for one another, to avoid false teachers as part of being faithful. Ultimately, again, it's Jesus who is faithful. And as you'd expect, Paul closes out his letter to the Romans by focusing on Jesus one more time. Let's read the passage one more time in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Some of you already have a problem. I can tell. Some of you are like, all right, hold on here. 25, last week we stopped at 23. Where's verse 24? Somebody stole verse 24 out of the Bible. Oh no, our scriptures are not reliable. They're corrupt. What are we going to do? Except you probably have a footnote that tells you exactly where verse 24 is. My footnote says some manuscripts insert verse 24, which reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now that sounds like a nice, perfectly good verse to keep in the Bible. Why would you throw that out? What's going on? Why does he get demoted to a footnote at the bottom of your page? If you're rolling King James this morning, you're going, I don't know what the problem is. It's right here in my Bible. And that's kind of one of the issues with the King James is the age of the manuscripts. But if you'll allow me, and see, when you get a summary and you get a preacher here, this, sometimes we can go down a little rabbit trail. Okay, so allow me just a little rabbit trail here. Most of our modern Bibles come from the study of ancient manuscript copies. You see, back when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, we saw last week, he gave it to Phoebe, and he's like, "Phoebes, go to Rome, deliver this letter to Rome." She does that. As soon as they got the letter to Rome, they read it out aloud in the service, and then right after that, they started copying it. And they hired people to copy it. Let's say someone had a little bit of money and they wanted their own personal copy, so they would hire Justin the scribe or somebody to come and copy that for him. You can have your own personal copy of Romans. And that happened time and time and time again. And so we have thousands of copies of the book of Romans, or parts of the book of Romans. We don't have the original anymore because somebody lost that. It was probably Urbanus or somebody like that that they wrote to, right? But no, they just through time or whatever else, we've lost the originals, but we have thousands of copies of the original. Now, if I gave you an assignment and said, guys, I want you to copy all of the book of Romans right now in your notes, you would probably leave Highlands Bible Church and never come back. But if I did, you would also have lots of mistakes. You would skip words, you would misspell words, you'd probably skip a line, you'd probably start over, all of that stuff. Same stuff happened with the scribes. They would skip words, they would misspell words, they would mix things up, and sometimes even they would put things in that they thought they might have to be there or should be there. What kind of stuff would that be? Well, see, the best part about having thousands and thousands of manuscripts is that those mistakes stick out like a Baptist at a Pentecostal service. Like, they know right away what is wrong. And they're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. We have all these other manuscripts that say this, but then this one says this, so therefore this must be a little mistake. I mean, imagine something like Romans 3:20, which says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Imagine somebody made a mistake, a copyist that said, for by works of the law, every human being would be justified. Now, don't you think that would stick out like a sore thumb? And don't you think that would be in complete and total disagreement with the entire rest of the book of Romans? So what I want to say is that, yes, we know that there are, we call them variations, in the manuscripts, but none of those variations have anything to do with the core doctrine of the gospel. The overwhelming majority of them are little picky spelling mistakes like this, and they stick out like a sore thumb. And you say, well, Pastor Mike, this isn't really a spelling mistake. It's not. But this was in an earlier copy. Really, maybe a scribe thought that, well, maybe Paul meant to say this, or maybe he should say this. And so, you know, this exact wording is elsewhere in Romans, and how it got put in there, I don't know. But maybe we have 5,000 copies with it in there, but maybe we have 10,000 copies without it in there. And so everybody said, well, it probably is more reliable that it's not in there, but we'll footnote it just in case. And so my point is that our Bibles are reliable. And when biblical nerds and the scholars lay out all of the thousands of the copies of Romans on a giant metaphorical table and compared them together, they found that most of the manuscripts didn't have verse 24. And they were okay with that. A few did, but unfortunately, they probably figured that out after 1200 AD when they numbered all the chapters and verses. And so that's why we have a skipped verse in here. One more thing, too. We keep finding new manuscript copies, and so older translations then who don't get updated, sorry, King James, you're beautiful and you're foundational and you taught the world how to read, and it's wonderful, and I'm not dissing that, but King James didn't update, and so therefore, all these other new manuscripts that we found, they didn't update. So they still have verse 24 in their Bibles. Now, wasn't that fun? I'm trying to head off some questions at the end of the service, that's all. Now that we have solved the burning mysteries of where verse 24 went, let's get back to our text. Read it one more time for us together, because you've all forgotten that after my little rabbit trail. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there. Most of your Bibles have a subheading and above the paragraph that says doxology. That comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. It usually is a closing statement that brings it all back to where it should be, God's glory, which is why at the close of the service, most often we sing a doxology together. What does a doxology do? Like God's word, it brings glory. It brings our attention back to God and his glory. But it also teaches us specific things. And so this doxology in Romans this morning has specific things to teach us, even though it's just three verses. I want to split up and look at each one. The first one, just that little part I read, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. First, we see that this proclaims the power of God, because the text says, to him who is able to strengthen you. That infers that you need strengthening. That infers that you are weak. That also infers that God is strong, that God is the one who can strengthen us. We are the weak ones. God is the strong one, and he strengthens us with his power. What sort of power? Well, power is a huge false prophet bingo word that gets thrown around a lot. Power not for ourselves, but Paul specifies where God supplies the power from. From, he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, that's how we will be strengthened. That's how the weak are strengthened, through the preaching of my gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, what is this with my gospel business? Like, did you own the gospel, Paul? Are you saying this is your personalized gospel? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, according to everything I've just been telling you for the last 15 and a half chapters, that's my gospel, what I'm proclaiming. It is the same gospel that is historically preserved for us in the text of Romans. Paul's not claiming it as his, but he's saying that he's faithfully preached it to them. And so right from the first part, the first verse, I want us to get this first point. The power of God comes from the gospel. The power of God comes from the gospel. Note something with me. Paul does not say, strengthen yourselves. Paul does not say, pull yourselves up by that boot loop on the back of your boot and just strengthen yourselves. Pull yourselves together. Because why? We're not able to do that. God is the one that's more powerful than us. We're the weak ones. God is the strong ones. And so he doesn't say strengthen yourself. He says that God will strengthen you. How? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's power is revealed in that. Were we to travel back all the way to Romans chapter 1, where we were last April, Romans chapter 1 starts like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be, watch this, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong in Jesus Christ. From cover to cover, guys, from the beginning, from the opening paragraph of Romans chapter 1 to now the end of his doxology, he is saying the power comes through Jesus Christ. God's power is revealed in the gospel. Just a few verses later, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is," watch this, "the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel reveals God's power from the beginning to the end of Romans. God is strengthening us in the gospel because it's the gospel which is what saves us from sin. We can't save ourselves. One of the first places that you should go when you feel weak and you feel powerless is to remind yourself of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind you of what God has done for you that you could not do for yourself, because we are weak and he is strong, and he reveals that in the gospel. This salvation is all by faith, and it is not of your own doing. We don't have even the faith until God gives it to us. People are spiritually dead in their sins. Dead people can't do anything. They can't respond. They can't do anything. God grants us faith. God grants us repentance. One of the major themes of Romans, as you will well remember, is this word justification by faith. Justification means we are declared innocent of our sins. That is something that God does. In his power, he declares us innocent from sins. We don't work for our justification. It is granted to us the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that time and time again. For example, you could go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the power of the glory of God, rather, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the power of God through the gospel, and how do we get that? We get that through faith. Romans tells us that time and time again. And so practically, how do we tap into this power? How do we work this power? How do we have this power in our lives? And I'll give you three ways. Know the gospel, submit to the gospel, and preach the gospel to yourself. First, know the gospel. Do you simply know the facts of the gospel? Do you know what Christ did for you? Do you know who he claimed to be? Do you know his sinlessness? Do you know his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross for you? Do you know his glorious resurrection? Do you know his ascension up to the Father? Do you know the fact right now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and orchestrating and ordaining all things for his glory and our growth? Do you know the gospel? Romans 3:26 tells us that he is both just and the justifier. I love that verse, my favorite verse. Well, Ephesians 2, Romans 3, it's so close. They're both so good. God is just. He is just. He is perfectly just. He has to be just. He has to be fair. But he's also the justifier. He's given us the very way to be justified, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Lots of people think they know the gospel, but they actually know a false gospel, a gospel of self-help, a gospel of self-salvation, self-preservation, a gospel of self-exaltation. Guys, the gospel's not about us. The gospel's about Jesus Christ and the glory of God through the power of the gospel. So first, know the gospel. Second, submit to the gospel. Knowledge is not enough. We actually have to submit to it. Romans 3:26 and other places famously tell us that this is through faith. Abraham was justified through faith. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and were justified by his grace through faith. That's submitting. We submit to it once, and then we continue to submit to it every time sin rears its ugly head in our hearts, because it does all the time. Every time that remaining sin in our hearts rears its ugly head, guess what? We've got to trust God enough to obey him and to say, no, I'm going to continue to submit to the gospel throughout. So we know the gospel, we submit to the gospel, and third, and maybe most applicable to us as the church, preach the gospel to yourselves. You're saying, Pastor Mike, are you saying like every morning I like fire up a sermon to myself and preach it in the mirror while the kids are like burning the couch or something? Like what does this actually mean? It means we need gospel reminders because we forget all the time. We have gospel amnesia. When we sin, we have gospel amnesia. Because why? The world, the sin, and Satan, they drain our power. And we need to be filled up again with the power of God in the gospel. See how that works? We go through life, we go through Monday, we go through all these things. The world, Satan, and sin drain our spiritual power. And how do we fill it up again? We fill it up again in the power of God in the gospel. And we do that by knowing the gospel, submitting to the gospel, but more appropriately, reminding ourselves of the gospel, preaching the gospel because we forget it. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about this in his book, Spiritual Depression, and it's a long quote, but I think it's worth it. He says, have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Dr. Jones continues, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do, then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet again praise him for the help of his countenance, which is also the health of my countenance and my God. You haven't read Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures? Put that on your list. That's a good one. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, stop listening to yourself. Talk to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Sometimes, we're safe place, transparency, right? Sometimes I'll have a negative thought that will come to me and I will say out loud, that's a lie. That's a lie. That is not true. And you remind yourself of who you are in Christ. I am forgiven. I am loved. I am justified. I am adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you recharge your spiritual power. You don't focus on yourself, because that's what the world says and that whole aisle in Walmart of self-help books. But we don't need more of ourselves. That's what got us into this mess. We need to be recharged with the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So know the gospel, submit to the gospel, and remind yourself of the gospel. That power doesn't come from ourselves, but the power of God in the gospel, which he has clearly revealed to us, and that's where Paul goes next. Look again at Romans chapter 16, and we'll chunk out the next couple verses here. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, watch this, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Has the gospel been revealed? 100% yes. Paul just told us in verse 24 that this has been revealed. Something that's there, you pull back the curtain, there it is. Everybody sees it. That's what he's talking about. It was once a mystery, he says, that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed. How? Through the prophetic writings, or the scriptures, in other words. It has even been known to all nations. Why? Because God commanded it. He says, this has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That everyone would obey the gospel. We've talked about that before. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is a command. And God has revealed that command to all nations so that people would obey it. So how is this a mystery first, and why was it kept secret for so long? What Paul means is that there was the Messiah, when the Old Testament looks forward to the Messiah, but nobody knew who that was until Jesus came. And so that mystery of who the Messiah was kept a secret until Jesus came. I have a real temptation to go to Galatians to remind us of that, but I promised myself I would stay in Romans, so here we are. Jesus was the mystery because we didn't know it was Jesus until he came here, but we knew to expect a Messiah. The mystery revealed is that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Old Testament scriptures prophetically point to a Messiah coming, and it was revealed as Jesus. And now Paul and the other New Testament writers have revealed the Messiah to be Jesus, and they have gone and they're still going to all the world to make the name of Jesus known. This is how it's supposed to work. At the command of God, the apostles then are sent out. They go throughout all the world, and they make the gospel known because it's been revealed. They point out the fact of who Jesus is as the Messiah. That's what we're called to do here, in making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. How has God revealed himself? Two ways. Calvin calls them two books. Creation and the Word of God. Creation and the Word of God. First way in creation, he talks about again, all the way back in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, 2024 America. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because he's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. How? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Romans reminds us that all you need to do to know that there is a God in heaven is to walk outside, to understand the mystery of how in the world it was 30 degrees yesterday and today it's 63 degrees and sunny. Welcome to New Jersey, right? If you don't like the weather, just wait a minute. It'll probably change. This means that God is not creation. God is separate from his creation. That's the era of pantheism that says, I'm going to worship God in this tree or in this sunset or in this rock or whatever. God is not his creation. God's separate from his creation. But by creation, we understand that God exists. We should be able to look at a sunset and go, wow, somebody invented all of those colors. That just didn't happen by itself. We should look at the ocean, the power of the ocean. We should look at the power of natural disasters. We should look at beauty and the complexity of creation. And we should say, with every part of common sense in our bodies, that this did not just come here through time and chance acting randomly on matter over billions and billions of years. There's no way that happened. We see God's power, his presence in his creation. But that creation cannot tell us who we are, who God is. It can't tell us what we're supposed to be doing for that God or how we approach that God. If only there was this other book, shall we say, where we could know all of that in detail. Well, we have it. This is the Bible. This is God's special revelation. This is where God tells us all of that. He tells us who he is. He tells us who we are. He tells us what we're supposed to be doing. And he tells us how to be reconciled with him. He tells us his plan. There is such a book. It's God's Word or our Bibles. And when we open our Bibles, we read all of those specific things that just being in nature can't tell us. Who is God? Well, we go to a place like Romans 11:36, which tells us from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Who are we? Romans 3:23 tells us that we're sinners because we've sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what do we need to do? We need to repent. We need to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, by faith. And what are the benefits of that? Romans 5 tells us the benefits of reconciliation. Look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given us. That's what we learn from the Bible in special revelation. We learn God's plan. We see that we're sinners. We see that Jesus is the only Savior whom God revealed and put forward for us so we can be justified by faith. Then and only then can we be reconciled to God, and then and only then can we have hope in any and all situations because that God still continues to work. That's a pretty good plan, don't you think? Our closing doxology in Romans this morning teaches us that the power of God comes from the gospel, but also this, that God reveals his plan for us in the gospel. So we have the power of God revealed in the gospel, but we also say that God reveals his plan for us in the gospel. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. God is definitely not silent. He's made his presence well known to us in creation, but he's also made his justice, his holiness, his mercy, and his grace ultimately made known to us in Jesus Christ, that we have all of this right here to tell us specifically how that happens. And some application for us. And once again, we start with the obvious question, what have you done with this revelation? God's revealed himself two ways, nature and specifically right here. What have you done with this revelation? Have you believed it? Are you still rejecting it? Romans is clear, not everyone will believe. And yet, we are responsible for the gospel. You, right now, are responsible for this gospel because you are hearing it proclaimed from God's word. And so when you get to heaven one day, or when you get to Jesus one day, rather, You can't say, huh, I never heard that, because the bald guy told it to me already. That's me, right? You are responsible for hearing the gospel, your response to it. One thing Paul makes clear in chapters 9 through 11 is that God knows who are his, and he brings them to salvation. He will never lose any of whom the Father has given him. If you are his, you will respond to the gospel. Probably not the first time, but you will respond to the gospel. Why not take God up on his incredible mercy that we have just sung about? Romans 11, 30 through 32 says this, "For just as you are one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient," speaking of the Jews, "in order that by the mercy shown to them, you may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." Why not take God up on his mercy? Second question, if you have believed the revelation, what have you done with this revelation? But if you have believed the revelation of Jesus Christ, are you living like it? Though we are free from the law unto salvation, we are not free from the law of God unto holiness. God's plan for us never includes sin. It never does. Paul told us in Romans 6, 1, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Are you walking in that newness of life that comes with being in Jesus Christ? Later on in chapter 6, he tells us that we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Being a Christian means having God as your master, and Christians should live like the freed slaves that we are from sin, with having the most glorious master there is. Famously, Paul says in Romans 7 about the fight against sin, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'Don't covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Paul goes on to detail this struggle with sin right in that chapter, saying, it is not the good that I want to do, but evil is right there with me. We all know that battle with sin. And church, part of understanding the revelation of God is actually submitting to the revelation of God regularly. And so what have you done with this revelation? And are you regularly submitting to it? Are you living in submission to it? Are you also living in the freedom that Christ won for us? We are therefore free from condemnation and free in Christ. And are you living like this? Romans 8, I said it during communion. Perhaps, maybe no sweeter promise than the gospel of Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death." That's who we are, church. Are we still living in slavery to sin? Are we living in freedom in Christ? Christ has broken the bonds of your slavery, so you do not need to live in slavery to sin anymore. What encouragement can we take from these verses? God has revealed himself in the gospel. He's told us all this. Why? Why does any of this matter? Why do we fight sins? It's like the big so what. I usually get there at some point in the sermon. Like, so what? Well, why do we even bother doing all of this? What's the reason that we do anything and everything as Christians, right? One of the questions we ask in membership. You wake up in the morning, you're a Christian, what are you supposed to do? What do you live for? How are you different than Joe Schmo on the street? Christians live for God's glory. Every moment of their time, they live for God's glory. And that's where Paul lands the plane in the very last words that he says to Romans. Look at verse 27. "To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ, Jesus Christ. Amen." Why do any of this? Answer, the glory of God. Not the glory of ourselves, but the glory of God, Why? Because he deserves it. Because he's the only wise God. We sang it. There is no other Savior. He's the only God, and there is no other Savior. One study Bible put it this way: Romans could not end in a more fitting way, as God's glory is to be the theme of Christians' lives and the joy of their hearts. What is that saying? It's saying there's only one God, and he deserves all the glory because he's God. And Romans 11:36, which we already read, proclaims it. For him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Note how and who this is through. Once again, of course, it is through Jesus Christ. We're back to the gospel again. This is how God gets the most glory. You know how God gets glory? By saving sinners who don't deserve it. That's how God gets glory. That's not us, because we did nothing, just like that song and the different verses in Great Is Thy Faithfulness reminded us. We didn't do anything to deserve this. Who gets the glory in that? God does. Who gets the glory through us in our weak state, dragged on by sin all the time, when God's glory shines through us and we see it? God does. Who gets the glory when we progress in holiness and sanctification and we start to parent differently and we start to have different marriages and we start to treat people at work differently? We start to have different relationships and we start to grow in all these things. God gets the glory, not us. That's how he gets the glory. And once again, we come back to the gospel. God gets the most glory through God himself by giving us the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Westminster Catechism famously starts with the question, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer comes right from this passage. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. That's the point of our lives, church. Glorify God. And we do that by looking more like Jesus Christ. The big idea of this sermon could be really simple. It could be, what are we called to do? Well, we're called to glorify God. Well, thank you very much. That's a very nerdy, kind of churchy, walking right out there. Glorify God, yes, but I don't know what that means. And so they teach us in pastor school to not leave it open-ended like that, right? It is to glorify God. But it's more helpful if we put some applications and calls to action in that. How do we glorify God practically in our everyday lives? You won't be shocked to hear me say that it comes back to the gospel. Here's the big idea. The church is called to glorify God by living out the gospel. We're called to glorify God by living out the gospel. We live out the gospel by living in the power of the gospel and by living out his plan for us in the gospel. He gives us the power to do what he's called us to do, and he's revealed his plan to us as to how that's supposed to be done. Many modern-day folks that we saw in the Super Bowl commercials, right? It's just about love and washing feet. No, 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 no. Yes, we love, but Jesus is never okay with sin, ever. He calls us to die to ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him. So we submit to that in the gospel. But the original problem is what? We don't want to do that. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, it says this: we claim to be wise, we became fools, we exchanged, watch this, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things. And so our great rebellion against God was what? It's a glory exchange. We're supposed to be glorifying God through the gospel, but instead we said, we don't need God. I will glorify me. I don't need a king over me. I'm going to be my king of my own little sub-kingdom. And imagine that. God, the rightful owner of all of the kingdom, and you set up your own little kingdom. Imagine that, like your child sets up their own little kingdom in your house, and you're just like, what are you doing? Well, this is my sovereign kingdom. You're not allowed in here. These are my rules. How's that going to go? A little microcosm of what we do with God. We carve out our own little turf of his earth, and we say, this is mine, this is me, you can't have it, hands off. I rule me. And we try to steal his glory. God is glorified when we submit to him in the gospel. That was the original sin, which we'll be there next week, talking about what the exchange of God's glory for our glory. And the glory of God is our hope. Because let's face it, as we roll through this life, as we see the drag of sin in the world and Satan, we feel it. Romans 8:18 tells us, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." One day we will sit with him in glory. And so, church, this is our calling. We glorify God in the way he's provided for us in the gospel by living it out, walking in the power of God that comes from the gospel, living out the plan of God in the gospel. And as a Protestant church, we are based on the rock-solid foundation of the Protestant Reformation, the five solas, if you will, or the five alones or distinctives. And they're pretty much all from the book of Romans, and where we've been walking through for the last 11 months. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, and watch this, all to the glory of God alone. We do all of that, and it brings glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. That should be the theme of our lives. Glory to God alone by living out the gospel. Church, Romans has taught us many things, but it ends on our ultimate calling in Christ to glorify God by living out the gospel that he gave to us. Romans is about God's glory in the gospel, and we're called to glorify God by living that out. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this depth of the gospel that we see in the book of Romans. May it continue to be impressed upon our souls. May we continue to live it out. May we continue to reflect you as we grow in holiness. And would you be glorified in our lives? We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.